All right, Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. The whole theme of Ruth is it shows us a true love story. And we have been looking at the beginning of that as Boaz and Ruth have finally met. Boaz showed Ruth amazing kindness despite her Moabite heritage. Not only did he encourage her to safely glean in his fields, but he pronounced a blessing upon her that... Whoops, sorry. I'm going to make sure you're all awake. But he pronounced a blessing upon her that she would find a husband again, all because of her love for Naomi and her trust in the Lord. Now, these are the qualities of a good friend, you know, that they see what you're going through in your life and they want the best for you and they find ways to bless you. And as the account continues, you know, throughout the book of Ruth, we're going to see the way healthy relationships are supposed to form through true friendship and through others-centered service. For that is true love. So we're going to pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 2. I'm going to actually start reading from verse 8 where Boaz talks to Ruth. Verse 8, then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Do not go to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let your eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go there after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch you? And when you are athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Well, then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger, a foreigner?" Boaz answered and said unto her, "It has been fully showed me all that you have done unto your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your nativity, and you are come unto a people which you knew not heretofore. The Lord recompense your work, and a full reward be given you of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to trust." Well, then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for that you have comforted me, and for that you have spoken friendly unto your handmaid, though I be not like unto one of your handmaidens." And Boaz said unto her, "At mealtime, come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip your morsel in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even amongst the sheaves. Do not reproach her. And let fall some of the handfuls on purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and do not rebuke her." What an interesting connection here between these two individuals. When Boaz pronounces his blessing upon her that you've come to trust for the Lord to be your husband, for the Lord to take care of you since you don't have one, since you don't have anyone who's providing for you, my prayer is that God will provide a husband for you. That's my prayer for you. And so, you know, because she's, "Why are you blessing me? I'm a foreigner. You don't even know me." And he says, "No, I've heard about you. And I know you've come to trust in the Lord. And my prayer and my blessing upon you is that he will take care of you someday. But in the meantime, this is what I can do." Well, when she hears this, verse 13, then she said, King James is confusing, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord." In response to Boaz's blessing, this is not a good translation from Hebrew to English. The phrase "let me" actually is just an emphatic "I." So she's not asking for him to show more kindness to her. What she's saying is, "I have found favor in your sight." She's blown away by this kindness from him. The word there, favor, it means kind-heartedness, compassion. She is blown away that he would see, you know about her and care about her. He has nothing to do with her. She is blown away by the amazing kindness that he has shown her. "You're a respected person in Babylon, and I'm nobody. And yet, you would do this for me?" Not only is she blown away by his kindness, but she is blessed by his compassion. It says here, "For that you have comforted me." The word there, "comforted," it means to express sympathy. If you look at the dictionary, sympathy is defined as feelings of pity or sorrow when someone else experiences misfortune.
Well, Ruth had gone through a lot of misfortune. She had suffered at the grave of her husband. She had suffered loneliness as a foreigner in Israel. She had experienced, suffered from poverty to the point of having to beg to use someone's field to glean from whatever fell. And, if you're not going through any of those things, it can be very easy to lose sight of how much pain a person can be in when they are going through those things. Boaz, he has the exact opposite life she does. He's wealthy. He's well-respected in his community. He had every reason to be unsympathetic. He doesn't know anything that she's going through. He hasn't experienced anything she's gone through. And can I say to you tonight, if you're currently dating someone, this is one of the first questions that you should ask yourself. Not are they attractive, although I'm not saying that's a bad quality. Nor should you be first asking yourself, do they have a good plan for their life? One of the first things you should be looking for and asking is, are they compassionate towards those who are struggling? Or are they uncaring and indifferent? Because here's the reality. At some point in your life, you're going to go through a hard time. We all are. You're going to go through a hard time. And if they aren't sympathetic to others, it is not likely they'll be willing to reach down and come alongside you in your struggles. And when you're considering someone for a marriage partner, that is one of the most important needs that you have. One of the main purposes of marriage is that you are partnering with someone in their process of becoming more like Christ. Now, how do we become more like Christ? For example, I used to hear all the time at the first, not the first church I went to, but first church I really started to grow at. I got saved at a local church here in Orlando, but we really didn't plug in. So the church after that, we plugged in, and really solid church and good teaching in the Word, and I really started to grow. But one of the things I heard all the time that I thought made sense at first, and then learned later on it made no sense, but it was they would always say, oh, don't ask God for patience because he's going to give it to you, Because how do you learn patience? Well, God has to give you an opportunity to be patient, right? Which means it's going to be a challenge. The challenge is it's not going to be easy to be patient, right? And so they say, don't ever pray for patience as if God's like some evil person in the sky. I'm going to give Will patience, God, give me patience. Oh, here it comes, buddy. That's not how God works at all. And yet, how do we grow, though? We have to be stretched, right? Like if we're going to grow in our faith, that doesn't just happen magically. God has to say, okay, well, I need you to trust me to go over here. And we go, well, over there looks dark. Over there looks uncertain. Over there looks unknown, scary. And the Lord says, it's okay, though. I'm there, and I love you, and my promises are sure. Take a step. That's how we grow in our faith, right? We take the step into the darkness because it's not really a darkness because God, who is light, is with us, right? And we trust him, trust in his love. So one of the main purposes, if that's one of the main purposes in partnering with someone through marriage, is to come alongside them in their process of becoming more like Christ, well, that means that you're there to help them through those difficult times. It means you love them enough to weep with them when they are weeping. Not to stand to the side and say, I don't know what your problem is or what's wrong with you, but you need to get over it. And the problem is we don't have to say those words to communicate those thoughts. And that attitude, that uncompassionate attitude wounds. And if I can't trust my spouse, if you can't trust your spouse to help you in your hardest struggles, who's going to help you? Who else do you share everything that's going on in your life with? It's not likely there's a ton of people out there that you're doing that with. So when you are considering a partner and you see they're unsympathetic or uncompassionate towards others, that's probably a time to go, this is maybe not a good idea. Because Jesus makes a beautiful promise to those who partner with another believer. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 through 22, beautiful promise. He says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, There am I in the midst of them. There is so much in those three verses. I don't have time to get into that tonight. That's like just a Bible study on prayer in general and on partnering with someone in general. But like, think about this. If you decide, we're going to get married and this is going to be the way we do life, you're going to guarantee that the Lord is in your midst at all times and that you're going to see a lot of answered prayer. You know, one of the chiefest attacks that the enemy makes against a marriage is to keep them from praying together. It's one of the biggest things. When me and Beverly first, you know, started dating, we talked about the Bible all the time. You know, we were always talking about the Bible, and still do. But I felt so inadequate and so awkward praying with her. I don't know why. It was the weirdest thing. There literally is no other way to explain it except it was a spiritual attack from the enemy because it didn't make any sense. We could talk about the Bible anytime. But when I would sense like she was going through a struggle or we needed to pray about something, and I would sense the Lord saying, hey, pray with her. And I was just, I would feel incredibly inadequate. I'd feel like, well, no, she's going to not want to do that, or she's going to think that's silly, or I'm overreacting. All sorts of crazy ideas would come into my head. And so when we first got married, we really weren't praying very much together at all. And man, you know, when I changed and I started praying with her, I'm sure there's nights we miss, but we generally pray every night together at least, and we pray other times together. And I have watched God move mountains. You know, I know why the enemy didn't want me doing that. I know why he make me feel awkward. And guys, I see this all the time in marriage, like all the time. Like the wife is crying out, just like my wife did. There was one night, they would ask me to pray all the time. She'd say, will you pray with me? Yeah, oh yeah, I'm sorry, I keep forgetting. I had to feel silly or whatever. You know, all my excuses. And then finally one night, she just, you know, turned over in bed. She said, you know, will you pray with me tonight? I'm never going to ask you again. And it wasn't her throwing a pity party. It was just saying, I'm never going to bug you again about this. You know, I've asked you a lot of times, and this will be the last time. I'm not going to nag you about it. I was so brokenhearted. I was so convicted by that. But I see it probably 8 out of 10 marriage counseling sessions that I do. Why? I asked him to pray with me, and he won't pray with me. I know why he won't pray with you. Same reason I wouldn't. Because it's the same answers I hear. I ask him, and like, well, I feel awkward, you know? I don't know what to say, or I don't know if I'll pray well, you know? Who cares? You know, there's times we pray. I don't know what to pray, you know? But I know he hears my heart. I know the promise of God. If you guys will partner together like that, man, you're going to be unstoppable. Because Jesus makes certain promises to those who partner like that. I can't do that with everyone, you know? I mean, I love Pastor Tom, but I'm pretty sure if I called him at 2 a.m. and asked for prayer on a regular basis, he'd stop answering the phone. You know? Need some sleep, buddy. But my bride, if I ever come to her and say, can you pray for me? You know, she's there for me. And vice versa. There's not a lot of people I can say that about, that I can pray with at any moment, because I'm only married to one person. Jesus makes this beautiful promise. And that's the power of a compassionate marriage. You know, if your first reaction is to harden your heart and just be like, man, they just need to get their act together. I mean, the Bible says this very clearly. I don't know what their problem is. And you're not, your first thought isn't to come alongside and weep with them while they're weeping. You're going to be missing out on your marriage. But this is the power of a compassionate marriage. If that kind of kindness and compassion doesn't exist in your dating relationship, it's not going to magically get better when you say, I do. But that's not all she's blown away by. She's not only blown away by his kindness and blessed by his compassion, but she's touched by his friendliness. She says, for that you have spoken friendly unto your handmaid, though I be not like unto one of your handmaids. The word there for friendly means to speak to the heart. You have spoken to my heart. Now, the word there for handmaid, it's the lowest class of female servant. She says, you've spoken to me, you know, to my heart. You know, you've spoken right to my heart. You know, she says here in verse 13, even though I've been unto your handmaid, and then she goes, I can't even say that. I'm not even your lowest servant. I'm nobody to you. Even if Boaz was the best employer in the world. A guy who took the time to get to know and care for his lowest paid workers. She wasn't even that to him. He owed her nothing. She was literally nothing to him. And yet Boaz had taken the time to not just sympathize with her suffering and help her out. He had considered the hopes and the dreams that she might still have, that she probably thinks she might not even ever experience. And he'd asked God to fulfill them for her. You know, one of the most powerful things is all throughout our marriage, Beverly would tell me and she'd say, I'm with you. There are moments when we didn't have two pennies to rub together. And she would tell me, say, well, as long as I know you love me and as long as we're going to follow the Lord, I'll live in a cardboard box with you. I'm with you. You know, I believe in you. Guys, ladies, I should say, they talk about the frail male ego, and they usually do it in derogatory terms. The reality is most of us don't think we're all that. I know we prance in front of the mirror at times, and we act all silly and goofy and whatever. But the truth is, we're very keenly aware of our failures. And if the chief pointer outer of our failures is the one we long for the approval and respect of most, and that's all you hear, well, you can very quickly come to the conclusion, no one believes in you. Boaz, he didn't think life was over for Ruth. He said, no, I'm believing better things for you. He spoke right to her heart. One of the most common things that psychologists tell women to do if they want to attract a man is to let him talk about himself. Men are their own favorite subject, they say. If all your significant other does is talk about themselves, please do not marry them, ladies. And if you're in a marriage like this, either way, whoever's talking about themselves all the time, it's time to get help. It's time to get help. Healthy friendships, healthy relationships are other-centered. So how could a dating or marriage relationship work well when it's self-centered? It can't. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it tells husbands, you know, it's funny, this verse tends to get the most press because of the weaker vessel reference in it. But it's so rich. After it tells wives what they need to be doing, it says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, your wives. King James says, according to knowledge, but it means with understanding. Giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. It commands husbands there. It doesn't suggest. It commands husbands to dwell with their wives in understanding. It's not an option, men. It's not an option, husbands. And if you're not doing it, Peter says your prayers aren't going to be effective. Why is that? Because how can I say to God, I love you, God, and I want to talk to you about some things when you won't do that for your spouse? I love you, honey, and I'd like to listen to you since you have things you want to talk to me about. Well, you don't understand my wife. She just goes on and on and on and on and on and on. And? You think the Lord feels that way about you? Trust me, you go on and on and on and on and on. And he does not feel that way about you. You are not the Lord, and you will never understand your spouse completely. That works either way, you know? You will never understand your spouse completely. That's not what he's saying. But part of the joy of marriage is learning little by little that next bit more. Little by little that next bit more. To get a glimpse into their heart and to learn to speak and act toward them in a way that connects with their heart. And can I suggest to you, husbands, if Boaz could do that for a woman he just met, you and I can do that for the women we've pledged our lives to. All it takes is a genuine investment of thinking about someone else. Now, if you, husband, wife, either one, if you struggle connecting with your spouse, here's a suggestion I can make to you, a very practical suggestion. Sit down, and I want you to compose a list. Make two columns on your list, and in the first column, write, when has my spouse been most blessed by me? And then make a list there. You know, try to think of when your spouse has been most blessed by you, and make a list. And then above the second column, write, what do I do that really makes my spouse upset? And make that list. Then, have the humility to realize that them being upset isn't just their problem. And then pick one of those things to work hard at eliminating and replace it with one of the things that blesses them. Make it your goal each day to change that one thing, just that one thing. Pick one thing from one list and replace it with one thing from the other list. And when it becomes a regular part of your thought process and your habit, then go to another thing and do the same thing. Start the process again. That's the beginning of starting to think about others. We have to be intentional about these things. And wives, I know that you wish your husband would just naturally be intentional. But the reality is we are not. Bev always jokes around about one of my daughters when they were very little. And there was a situation where she just burst out into tears. And what is wrong? And she just fussing and crying, whatever, and wouldn't tell us. And what is wrong? You know, she said, I just wanted some milk. And Bev said, well, why didn't you ask? But then she realized, I do that too. Not about milk, about more important things. We are not the most intuitive people. You know, communication, being intentional is important. I realize that it sounds wonderful, and it's all in the great, wonderful Christian romance novels where the guy just anticipates your every need and always knows what needs to be done, and he falls in love with you. But that is not reality. We have to learn. We have to grow. We don't naturally anticipate those things because we're not like you. You know, honestly, if it was up to me for when the kids got new clothes, it would be when the jeans were starting to show the knees. Because I just don't notice. Now, I'm not saying every man's that way. My point is that my wife is radically different than me. She thinks about things I don't even think about at all. I think about things she never thinks about. And so, if you just assume that the other person should be, well, just like you, because obviously these are things that are important, well, in your attempt at romance, you'll find none of it. Expecting spontaneity and everyone's supposed to do what they're supposed to do just because they're always thinking about me, well, that type of selfish attitude will be seen very quickly, and it's only going to produce bitterness in one another. True friendship, true love, it's other-centered, and it takes being intentional. And this love and friendship that Boaz offered her blessed Ruth beyond belief. But Boaz wasn't done expressing it. Look at verse 14. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, come thou hither. I want you to come here and eat of the bread and dip your morsel in the vinegar. And during the lunchtime meal, when all my workers are taking their break, I want you to come and I want you to come eat with us. And so she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat and sufficed and left. Now, Middle Eastern meals. I remember my first meal in Israel. We got off the bus to stop for lunch after we'd gotten off the plane. We'd flown overnight. I was exhausted. We're walking through Joppa. They're like showing us the place that, you know, might have been Simon the Tanner's home. I could have cared less. I just wanted a bed. But, you know, I was hungry. You know, I was exhausted. You know, it was just a long flight, a rough flight. But we stopped at this first restaurant, and once I got inside and they splayed the meal out for us, I was all good. And the way it was just so radically different. It was like before the meal came out, they just put all these little bowls all over the entire table. Had all these sauces and dips and little vegetable plates, everything. And the idea is this, when they bring your meal, this is what you flavor it with and stuff. And it was just awesome. I love Israeli food. There's nothing like it. Middle Eastern meals are traditionally like this, like a buffet style. Flavor comes from the various condiments and side dishes that are on the table. So everyone's reaching over and dipping. They're not double dipping, but they're dipping, you know? And because of the intimacy of sharing this kind of a meal with, you know, arms and hands going everywhere and everyone's using the same dishes and stuff, they believed that eating with someone was like becoming one with them. So you didn't just do it, you know? It's not like the Germany restaurant at Epcot, you know, where you just sit down with a bunch of strangers and you're, hey, you know, whatever, and, you know, having a good time. You don't do that over there. You eat a meal only with people that you really know and that you really care about. It's not something you did with just anyone. And if you were an Israeli, you never did it with a Gentile. Never. Become one with the heathen? No way. And yet Boaz invites Ruth the Moabitess to sit with him and with his reapers. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not extroverted. So, like, if I'm invited to a place with a bunch of strangers, I already feel awkward. Ruth certainly does not belong in this group, you know. She didn't know any of these people. She is a beggar in a sense. She's incredibly impoverished. You know, she's a Moabitess. She has nothing in common with them in that sense. So even if you're with a bunch of strangers, you know, and that feels awkward, if you've ever been invited somewhere where you don't fit in addition to that, you're usually even more self-conscious. But Boaz is sensitive to this, and he puts her at ease. When she comes and sits down, it says, and he reached her parched corn. It's a very awkward way that the King James phrases it. It means he offered or served her meal. The parched corn is like they would take the grain that they had, you know, just harvested, and they would roast it. And so, you know, that it was kind of like a crunchy bread that they would eat, and they'd salt it and stuff, and that's kind of was part of their meal, and they'd put it in dips and stuff. And so he served her meal, which means that he sat next to her. He sat next to her to make her feel comfortable in an awkward environment. You know, one of the favorite things, probably the most favorite thing to do in my life, is to sit down at a meal with Bev. I like doing that with the kids too, but I particularly like just a meal with her, because that's the time I get to know her better, to find out what she's thinking about, to find out her thoughts on what I'm thinking about, to laugh together, to hope together, to lament together. You know, there's an intimacy to sharing a meal when you put all other activities aside. We don't do that well in our culture, but it's ingrained into the Middle Eastern meal. You're not thinking about anything else. You're not on your phone. You know, you are engaged with the other individual, and it's an intimate time. They do now, they sit in chairs, but back then they didn't even sit in chairs. A lot of times you laid down. You would lay down and, you know, your head would be over here, your feet would be down here, and the next person would, you know, kind of lay here where their head would be kind of by your knees. And you'd be laying on one arm and you'd eat with this arm, you know? And so that's how they did it. And so, you know, for this type of an intimate environment, they're sitting next to each other and just spending time together. I imagine getting to know each other. Listen, if you don't have this kind of time together as a married couple, you need to. And you don't need money to do it. Bev and I's favorite anniversary, we always joke about it, is the one when we had next to nothing in our bank account. We literally went to the grocery store, spent the last $12 we had in our bank account, and we had a picnic at Cranesbury Park up in Altamont. It's where we got engaged. We had a lot of memories there. I grew up in Altamont, she grew up in Altamont, and we had a lot of memories there. And we just spent the day talking for hours. If you're in a dating relationship with someone who gets on the phone whenever you have time together, that's not going to magically get better when you get married. If anything, they'll probably ignore you more after you get married. If you want a healthy relationship, then you be a good friend by investing in the other person, and you look for someone who does the same with you. Now, I do wonder what Ruth and Boaz talked about. The Bible doesn't tell us. It just sums up what happened at the end of the meal. That sums up what happened. She did eat. She was sufficed. She was full. She had a full meal. And she left. That's not actually what it says. Was sufficed, and she had leftovers is what that means. Some to bring home. And yet Boaz still isn't done showing her friendship. Look at verse 15. And when she was risen up to glean, she go back to work, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, I want you to let her glean even among the sheaves. The word there, among, means between, even amongst the sheaves. It means between the grain that is unharvested. The sheaves are the unharvested grain. I want you to let her glean even where you haven't gone yet. I want you to let her pick up stuff that hasn't been harvested yet. And do not reproach her. It means don't shame her or don't humiliate her. Now you need to understand something. The Jewish people had a welfare system ordained by God that if you had a field and you were out harvesting, and while you were harvesting and you're wrapping up the grain stalks, one of them fell on the ground, you did not go down, grab it, and put it back in. You left it there for the poor. And it had the two products of, one, you didn't want those who had to be greedy, and then you didn't want those who didn't have to be lazy. And so the idea was is that they still had to work for their food, but you were generous and you didn't hoard everything to yourself. So that was the welfare system that God set up in Israel. Now, that means the poor aren't allowed to do what he said. They were never allowed to go just pick food from your field that hasn't been harvested. It would be considered theft, and it would be considered being greedy. And you would get a good tongue lashing for trying to take advantage of someone's generosity for letting you glean in their field. But Boaz, he doesn't care about that. He doesn't want her going home with a small amount. He wants her to get as much as she can hold. And so to ensure that, he gives one more instruction, verse 16. Also, he says, let fall some of the handfuls on purpose for her. The handfuls are the bundles. Let fall literally doesn't mean let fall. It means pull out some of the stalks. When you're wrapping the grain and you got it all wrapped up, pull a few out and drop them on the ground for her so that she can glean. She may glean them. And don't rebuke her. Again, don't shame her for doing that. What is Boaz doing here? Boaz is doing what Ruth's husband would have done. Take care of her. Provide for her. Give her safety and security. Ensure that she didn't have any needs. Now, we're going to learn later that he doesn't believe she'd want to marry him, and that Boaz also knows he doesn't have the first rights to marry her. So until God brings her a husband, since he doesn't think it's him, he decides to take care of her. That is true love. Because it's based on a commitment of friendship with no promise of getting anything in return. None. None at all. Verse 17. So she, Ruth, gleaned in the field until evening. She beat out that which she had, the means to thresh. She threshed the wheat where she separated the edible grain from the stalk. And it was about an ephah of barley. That's almost 25 pounds of food that she's going to bring home. And so she took it up and she went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that which she had reserved after that she was sufficed. So after she's showing her mother-in-law, Naomi, what she gleaned, she says, this isn't it. This isn't it. She says, look at what else I've got. Ruth was excited to share with Naomi how good her day went. You know, it's just, I also got leftovers. I got extra food you can eat right now. Now, Ruth's excited about all that, but she doesn't read anything else into Boaz's kindness. Now, Naomi knows from experience that this isn't normal behavior in her culture. Someone took special interest in Ruth, and she wants to know who it was, verse 19. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of you. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. The phrase, where did you work, it means specifically, where did you get permission to glean? Who gave you permission? Because there's no way she would get this much just picking up the scraps. Someone, she knows, Naomi knows, someone recognized her and gave her special treatment. And she says, someone I hope God blesses. Blessed be he that did take knowledge of you. The word there, take knowledge, means recognize you. Blessed is he who recognized who you were and gave you special treatment. Now, I like this because it shows us that even though Naomi is struggling with her faith, she is still a spiritual woman. Because, you know, she could have easily thought only of herself and her jaded bitterness right now and said, oh, that's nice. I've seen people do that. God is clearly moving. God is clearly working. But they're so jaded. That's nice. Listen, we all go through times of struggle. It's not always a spiritual summer in our lives and in our walk with the Lord. Mature believers have learned how to bear fruit even in the winter. In Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah talks about the blessing upon the person who trusts in the Lord. He says in 17, verse 7, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreads out her roots by the river. And he shall not see when the heat comes, but her leaf shall be green. And it shall not be anxious in the year of drought, neither shall it cease from yielding fruit. That's what happens when we're trusting the Lord. See, Naomi was walking around condemned. Naomi believed that God had judged her, that God had destroyed her life because she had sinned. They had gone to Moab. That was a huge mistake. We should have never made that mistake, and now it's cost us big time. God has judged us. She's condemned. She doesn't believe God's been unfaithful. She doesn't believe that God's at fault. But she doesn't have any hope. Not for herself, at least. But when she sees this, you see her faith is still there, generally speaking. And she says, God bless the man who looked to you. Who was he? And so Naomi showed her mother. She informed her and said it was Boaz. Now, when Naomi finds out it's Boaz, she really wants God to bless him because she sees more than just Boaz's kindness here. She sees Boaz's obedience to be the instrument of God's kindness. Look at verse 20. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. Who has not left off his kindness to the living and the dead? The Lord. I want God to bless Boaz, but because he is following the Lord. It's the Lord who has not abandoned us. He has not deserted us. He has not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead. The word there, kindness, it's that beautiful Hebrew word hesed. It's the Old Testament equivalent of the word agape. God's loyal love, his unfailing kindness, his unconditional devotion. What a powerful statement by the woman who'd said, don't call me pleasant anymore. The Lord destroyed that person. The Lord destroyed that life because of my sin. Ruth 1:21. She says, Ruth, God still loves us. He hasn't abandoned us. In fact, I can see now that he always loved us. And he still has a good plan for us. And even though we disobeyed him and went to Moab, he never stopped loving any of us. That's what she's saying here. Now, do you believe that's true? That no matter what you've done, God never stops loving you? Because it is. That's the reason God put this book in the Bible. Yes, this chapter is a great story of Boaz's friendship towards Ruth, but ultimately, this is about Jesus' friendship toward us. You see, Jesus, he invites us to glean amongst the sheaves. He offers to serve us a meal. He welcomes us into the place we don't belong, and he drops blessings for us to pick up that we don't deserve. So often I think, I don't deserve God to bless me right now. But God never blesses us because we deserve it. He blesses us because he loves us, because he's good. So here's the question. Why make life harder instead of simply receiving God's blessings that he offers? Why try to earn what God offers freely in friendship? Why reject God's goodness because I'm going through an awful time? You know, David went through some very rough times. Some of those were because of his own sin, and some of those were because of other people's sin. Some of them were just because that's how life goes. But David also experienced great blessings from God. And he responded to those blessings the same way Naomi does here. Turn to Psalm 116, because I do want you to read this with me as we go through it. I remember when I first was taught this truth, and it blew me away, changed my life. When Naomi got back home to Bethlehem, she didn't go, oh, praise the Lord, I'm back home. She said, God's destroyed my life. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. My life's over. But here she says, God's not through with me. He's not through with us, Ruth. I'm going to receive these blessings. She had learned something David had learned as well. In Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13, David asks a question. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What can I do for God? I mean, he's been so good to me. He's been so awesome to me. He gives me all these blessings. What can I give back to him? What can I render unto him? What's the best way to respond to the blessings that God has given to me? Verse 13. I will take the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I'm going to receive everything he has for me. I'm not going to try to earn it. I'm not trying to be worthy of it. I'm going to receive everything he has for me. And I'm going to trust him. You know, that scripture in 1 John chapter 3, when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, right? We can't trust our own feelings, our own experiences, our own thoughts. I don't know if God loves me. Okay, you don't need to feel that. You just have to look at the Word, where he proved it when he went on the tree, when he died on the cross. But God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He proved it there. I don't have to feel it. I don't have to sense that I'm worthy of it. I don't have to have any of those things. But I do need to learn to receive it. I do need to learn to trust him. And that's what David said he would do. You know, I don't know about you, but when someone offers to help me, that's awkward for me, you know? You know, when me and Bev, for years, I pastored a smaller church, and finances were always very tight. And I was usually bivocational, and that was tight. And, you know, and God would put on somebody's heart to bring us groceries, or God put on his heart someone to get clothes for the kids. Or, I mean, all the time these things would happen, and it would always be so hard. Because I wanted to be the provider. I wanted to be the one to take care of my family. I wanted to be the one who was doing a good job. I wanted the validation of being able to take care of these things. It's not easy to receive sometimes. But the Lord says, that's the only way I'm going to accept it. Like, that's the only thing I'm going to accept back from you. You'll never be able to earn what I'm giving to you. So just receive it. And trust me that I love you, that I'm working in your life. Keep walking with me and just receive my blessings. I tell you, it's a lot more stress-free to live like that than to try to somehow live up to earning God's blessings. Well, verse 20, back in Ruth again. She says, blessed be he of the Lord, who has not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto Ruth, this man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. The phrase next kinsmen is the Hebrew word goel. Kinsman redeemer is the phrase. This man is near of kin unto us. He qualifies as one of our kinsmen redeemer. What is that? Well, Leviticus 25:25 explains a situation where, I'll just read it to you. Leviticus 25:25, if your brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possession, in other words, he's had to sell the land that God gave him. Every Jewish family got land, and that land was to stay in their possession. It was God's gift to them because the land is his. And so that land, it would be in their possession. But if they had to sell it because they were poor, they had to sell that land to survive. And if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. In other words, if you became poor and had to sell your inheritance of land to survive, it was never a permanent sale. Though whoever had bought it from you so that you could use the money to live, eventually that land would revert to its original owner. In the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, all land reverted back to the original owners. But close family members had not just the opportunity, but the responsibility, if they could afford it, to buy that land back for you before that time. Now, This principle also carried over into marriage. Since land was passed through your children, if you had a close relative who died before having children, it was your responsibility to marry his widow. And then the first child born from that union would not be considered your child. It would be considered your relative's child, the one who died. That child would then inherit the land in his name, not your name, but his name, and that land would stay in the possession of that family. And that way, it would not switch hands. Now, in the situation of an older widow who had no kids, well, then you gained more land to pass on to your kids. This was considered a great investment. The widow's needs were met as a wife. She was taken care of, and you gained more land to pass on to your kids. But in the situation of a younger widow, well, that was a great sacrifice because you gained nothing. Nothing. She kept the land. That child was not yours. They kept the land. You made all this investment to take care of them, and you got nothing back. So, Naomi tells Ruth that Boaz is one of the men in our clan who has the right to be that person. We may not be stuck here forever. He could marry you. Things may be looking up more than just having a good day of gleaning, Ruth. And that's when it dawns on Ruth. Naomi, that's not all he did. He told me more. What does it mean? And Ruth the Moabite has said, well, he said also unto me, you shall keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. He wants me to come back every day. Now, Naomi says unto her daughter-in-law, Ruth, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maidens and that they meet thee not in any other field. Again, the language is probably not really well translated here. That is an awesome thing, is what he said. It's good means that is a beautiful, joyous, wonderful thing, Naomi. You know, that you should do this. You go out with his maidens because there's no guarantee if you go into any other field that you'll be safe. The phrase there, that they meet thee not in any other field, it means that men don't fall upon you violently if you go somewhere else. This is great news, Naomi, Ruth. Just keep doing what he said, and let's see what happens. You'll be safe, and we'll be provided for now. And that's what Ruth did for the entire harvest, verse 23. So she kept fast by the maidens of Moab to glean unto the end of the barley harvest, and also continued unto the wheat harvest. And she continued living with her mother-in-law. They didn't get married right away. They didn't all of a sudden, you know, Kermit the Frog and Miss Piggy run into the fields, you know. None of that happened. Nothing went any farther except their friendship. This is always my advice to people who begin having an interest in someone. Cultivate a strong friendship. Grow in that friendship. Because then if it turns into something more, you'll have the best foundation possible for a romantic relationship. Well, as their friendship grows over the harvest, Naomi realizes that something more is going on, even though Ruth and Boaz are oblivious. So like any good Jewish mother, she becomes the matchmaker in chapter 3. So you got to read that and find out what happens next week. We'll try to finish all of chapter 3. There's a couple weird moments there where there's some laying down at someone's feet and, you know, all sorts of interesting traditions that are going on there that we'll explain to you. So, got to come back next Sunday to find out. So, let's all stand. I know sometimes when we read through these things, you know, if you have a good marriage, it can be really encouraging, challenging, but encouraging. Or if you're in a good dating relationship, it can be uplifting. Okay, we're going in the right direction. But I know that there may be some here tonight where you're not in a marriage like that. You're hurting. You feel alone even though you're married. Or you're in a dating relationship and you think, this is not good. I'm not in a good situation. Can I encourage you? If you will be obedient to the Lord, he will take care of you. He will take care of you. One of the most dangerous things that we can try to do in situations like that is try to force the other person to become what we want them to be, to meet our needs. And when we do that, we take it out of the Lord's hands, we put it in our own hands. And I don't know about you, but I'm incredibly incapable. And things that I take into my own hands don't usually tend to work out well. You know, if you're hurting right now in a marriage, pray, pray. You know, I would strongly encourage you to suggest to your spouse, can we please meet with someone at church? Maybe it's another couple that you look up to and you admire. Maybe it's with a pastor here. But I would strongly encourage you to do that. And if you are the spouse who doesn't like that idea, can I please encourage you? Don't be prideful. I would love to give counsel. I think everybody could use counseling, you know, in our church, because there's always things you need to be reminded of. One of the benefits of me and Bev doing so much marriage counseling all the time is after the marriage counseling session's done and they walk out and we smile at them, we look at each other and go, we probably need to talk, don't we? Because you hear the truths over and over again and you're reminded, you know? You know, you're reminded of how you're supposed to do this. And you need to be reminded because we're human. Our natural tendency is to, why do we take a shower every day? Because we're rotting. Our skin, it rots. We need to scrub it off. We need to, you know, we need to be renewed. We need to be refreshed. It's our natural tendency is to pick up gunk. And so we need in our marriages to be renewed and refreshed as well. So if your spouse has been asking you to do counseling and you've been going no, please repent. Because if they're asking, there is no biblical reason not to. There's no shame in coming to get counseling. You know, it's funny because I've had people we've done counseling with and it's been beneficial for them. And they'll come back a couple years later and say, can we do it again? You know? And again, because they know there's no harm there. There's no judgment from us. Listen, I've seen it all right? Trust me, I've seen it all. You know? I've heard the craziest of things. And you know what we've done? We say, well, Jesus can fix that. You know? You're the craziest we've ever seen, but he can fix it. There's no condemnation. There's no shame. Everybody's got to start somewhere. So, you know, if you're in that situation, pray for your spouse and ask them. Say, can we do this? Because I trust me, God will bless you and he will help you. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you are there to help us, that you give us your word. You don't leave us in the dark about how to do this thing. And Lord, maybe everybody else doesn't, but I know I have all my own ideas of how it should be. And Lord, truth is, so many of those ideas have been formed and shaped by things that are not you. And so we put unrealistic expectations on our spouse, unrealistic expectations on ourselves, how our marriage should be, how our family should be. And instead of looking to you and humbling ourselves and just saying, how can we do better, Lord? You know, we just keep doing it on our own. So, Lord, we don't want to do that in our marriages, in our dating relationships, in our friendships with other people, Lord. We want to be those who look to you, trust in you, who, Lord, receive your blessings even though we don't deserve them, because the truth is, like Boaz reached out to Ruth, Lord, you've done that and so much more for us. You said, you're my friends, and I lay down my life for you. And, Lord, we say thank you for that. We receive that. We receive your love, and we want to walk in it tonight. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. And bless every marriage here. Lord, watch over every marriage here. Strengthen marriages in Calvary Chapel, Orlando, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.